hear God's word. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. And we thank you that prayer is not merely the power of positive thinking, but it is communication with the living God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intercession of the Holy Spirit. May we learn more of prayer and be encouraged by the Spirit's ministry to us and for us in prayer. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. You know, I've got a really basic question to ask and for you to think about this morning as we start our look into this passage of Scripture. And just ask this: have you ever been discouraged or hurting and someone offered to pray with you and they did so and you felt immensely encouraged? I hope you've had that experience. I have. Connie and I were together at the PCA General Assembly a few years ago and were sharing some burdens with a friend of ours who just stopped and said, well, let's pray. And we prayed right then in the middle of this hotel lobby, full of people, full of voices and conversations, people coming and going. But our friend prayed with us, and I'm still encouraged. I'm still encouraged by that time of prayer with him. I hope you've had that kind of experience, because I want to say this about that, is what we're reading this morning in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, is to take that experience and to put it on steroids, is to take that experience and increase it exponentially. Because what we're reading about this morning in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, is not just the prayer of a friend, but the prayer of the Comforter. The prayer of the friend, the prayer of the Holy Spirit in us and for us. This is an extraordinary passage. It's a powerful passage. It's a fascinating passage. This is a passage of Scripture that should encourage every sufferer. This is a passage of Scripture that should encourage every person who's ever been or is at their wit's end when it comes to a situation. This is a passage of Scripture that should encourage and help every person that feels like they've been beating their head against a wall concerning a relationship or a personal trial or the situation in our world. You name it, this is a passage of Scripture that has the potential to encourage us as we are overcome with weariness and confusion and worry. I don't think I'm overselling the passage. I think that's what this passage of Scripture can do for us. It's a picture, Romans 8, verses 26 through 27, is a picture of our weakness and the Holy Spirit's opportunity. It's a picture of our weakness and the Holy Spirit's opportunity. So that's how we're going to look at the passage. That's how we're going to divide it into two brief sections. Our weakness, the Spirit's opportunity. That's how I want us to consider this passage. So let's think, first of all, about our weakness, particularly as it's described to us here. Cliff already mentioned Romans 8 and what we often say about it as being one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible, particularly the entire New Testament. And how we've mentioned before and probably say it every week, but it's also a great chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned 21 times in this chapter. And we're getting a close and intense look at the Holy Spirit's ministry to us in prayer in particular. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? Let's just be very clear on who we're talking about when we talk about the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not in your Bible. It's a word that Christians have used to take the terms tri and unity and combine them to express a biblical truth that there is one God who exists in three equal persons, not three gods, one God, three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These persons are one God, and they're equal, we would say, in power and in glory. And as we think about how God works within the Godhead, another word that we often use, what the roles, we might say, within the Trinity, we would say that God the Father has planned our redemption. He's planned our salvation. And He sent the Son, God the Son, who accomplished our salvation. He accomplished our redemption through His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His resurrection from the dead. And then it's the work of the Holy Spirit, who sent from the Father and the Son, who applies the work of the Son to us. And part of His ministry is to focus our attention on the work of the Son. He's often called the Spirit of Christ. And He also gives us the capacity to embrace the work of the Son. He enables us to believe. He enables us to repent. And as we've seen already, I think we've looked at this verse every week in Romans 8. But look with me at verse 9, because it answers the question, if that is the Holy Spirit, who gets the Holy Spirit? Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Any person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has, by definition, the Holy Spirit, because you wouldn't be a believer in Jesus Christ if you didn't have the Holy Spirit. We're not looking for some second experience to happen. We didn't get just a down payment. We got the fullness of the Spirit. Now, part of the Christian life is to know what it means to live in that fullness, to be more controlled and dominated by the Spirit. But it's not that we are given any less measure of Him. We wouldn't be a believer if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit help us do? We've seen these kind of answers already. According to verse 13, the Holy Spirit helps us fight sin in our lives. Look at that verse again, 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit's the one who enables us to fight sin. The Spirit's the one who assures us of our new status as sons and daughters of God. We saw that in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's part of His work, to remind us, to assure us of who we are. And then we get to verses 26 and 27, and we're looking at the Spirit as our intercessor in prayer. As we looked at, again, at verse 26, as we read it now, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, what's our weakness? Well, we're honest with ourselves. It doesn't take us long to figure that out. But Paul, earlier in this letter, helps us in the preceding chapter, chapter 7. We read these verses. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here's Paul. He's wrestling and fighting with sin. That's the weakness. It's that inner war within, that battle with the flesh, that battle we have with motivation. That battle we have to even have a desire for God, to even want to pray. That's the battle. In fact, the word for weakness used in verse 26 could also be translated as to be incapacitated. We lack ability apart from God's Spirit. And God knows our weakness. He knows our incapacity. According to the book of Psalms, He knows that we're made of dust. He knows our frailty. In fact, He has pity on us as a father does with his children. So that's what the Spirit does. He enables us even to ask the questions. He enables us to see our need. He enables us to seek God. That's what the Spirit does. That's how gracious God is. But look with me back again at verse 15. We considered that earlier. But in verse 15, we read these words, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And you remember, Abba is the Hebrew language, the term for daddy, right? It's by the Spirit that we cry out to God as Father, with this term of relationship, of closeness, of intimacy. By the Spirit. Now, listen to Galatians 4, verse 6, all right? With Romans 8, 15 in your mind, listen to Galatians 4, verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Did you hear the difference? According to Romans, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And according to Galatians, it's the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. That same Holy Spirit. What are we learning? Well, let me quote Dr. Knox Chamblin, who happened to be one of my New Testament professors in seminary and was Cliff Wilcox's Bible professor in college. Dr. Chamblin taught at Bellhaven College, and then he got hired at the seminary, which I attended. And so Cliff and I both had him as students. But listen to Dr. Chamblin as he writes about this as we relate Galatians and Romans at this point. He says, "Even the Christian's initial response, even his most basic response, is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. I cannot even call God Abba or Father except by the Spirit's work." When we compare Galatians 4:6, we find the Spirit utters Abba on our behalf as a preparation for our doing so. Our weakness is great. We can't even call on God as Father without help. But there's more of our weakness here. Again, in verse 26, we read, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Literally, we don't know what to pray for that which is truly necessary. Our weakness is so great, we need God's help not only to cry out to Him, but to pray the right things to Him. We don't have the mind of God, obviously. That's how great our weakness is. And it's interesting, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in writing and preaching on this passage, says one of the greatest illustrations we have about not knowing how to pray is from the Apostle Paul himself. And he references 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul, remember, and I won't take the time to read that whole passage, but that's where the Apostle Paul's praying about this thorn in the flesh. He's writing about it and how he's got this thorn in the flesh. And we're never told in Scripture what that was. We assume, most assume, it's maybe a physical problem. But the Apostle Paul says, "Three times I asked God to remove it, take it away. But He said to me," and now we'll quote 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." See, Paul's prayer was, "Lord, take this away. Take this problem away. Remove it from me." And he wasn't praying the right prayer request, because God was saying, "No, what you need this. I've determined you need this in your life so that you can grow more dependent upon me, that you might learn that in your weakness, my strength is made manifest, that you can grow in humility and dependence upon me." So that's, you know, that's the way you and I often pray. We'll face our own thorns. We are facing them now, and we pray, and we will always pray. We'll continue to pray, and I'll probably pray right along with you. "Lord, take it away. Just deal with it. Remove it." But God may have other designs. He may have other plans. He may intend to take it away, but only after He's finished doing something very, very significant. His work is to teach us, to shape us, and to mold us. You see, we're weak. And where we're weak is when the Spirit comes in to help. You know, it's hard not to talk about our weakness and the Spirit's help. And these points kind of mesh. But we've seen clearly in verse 26, it's pretty upfront about it, We have a weakness, but the Spirit takes advantage of a great opportunity. That's point two. The Spirit's opportunity. And what opportunity does the Spirit take? Well, the opportunity to intercede for us, to pray for us. Now, let's recall that Jesus, of course, is our mediator. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. We saw that in Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our high priest. He paves the way. Through him, we have access in prayer. He's the great high priest who himself was the sacrifice for sin. And so God the Son intercedes, as we say. He's the advocate before the Father. He's our defense attorney who's never lost a case, as we've often put it. And the Spirit is our close intercessor. He's the indwelling Spirit. We saw that in verse 9. He lives within us. And we see how he intercedes. We go back to verse 26 of Romans 8. We read there that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, what are these groanings? And whose groanings are they? Well, let me rule something out. Just maybe you've heard this. This is not talking about the gift of tongues. That's not what's going on here. These are groanings that are unuttered in tongues in Scripture. That's a whole nother sermon, a whole nother study. But they're always a known language. It's a spoken language. This is something that's unuttered. These are the unspoken groanings of the Spirit on our behalf. In verses 18 through 25, we looked at how creation is groaning, longing for the redemption of this world. And we groan for the redemption of our bodies. Now the Spirit, it's his turn to groan. That's what we're seeing. And what we're seeing is that the Spirit so understands our hearts. He so understands our longings that he's able to communicate these things to the Father on our behalf. And that should be wonderful, marvelous encouragement, because there have been times, and there haven't been, they will come, when you're going to be praying and you just don't even know how to pray. You just want God to do something. And that's when the Spirit of God expresses those intense longings back to the Father. According to verse 27 that we've read already, the Spirit searches our hearts. We've got a great picture of this in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's the story of Hannah. Remember, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, as she dealt with her own infertility and desired a child. And we read in 1 Samuel these words, and as she continued praying before the Lord, she's praying the Lord would grant her a child. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli the priest observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." What has brought you to that point? Has it been praying for a child? Has it been praying for your marriage? Has it been praying for a relationship or a family member in serious crisis? Has it been praying through a serious financial difficulty? Maybe you're groaning about just the state of our world, the state of our country. God hears those prayers. The Spirit of God who dwells within you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, knows your heart. And he's expressing those desires on your behalf to the Father. The Spirit prays for us. I don't know what else could encourage you more. What should encourage you more or encourage me more than these words? Again, verse 27, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is a ministry for the saints, for the believer, for those who are in Christ by faith. This is a ministry of the Spirit for those who have been adopted as God's sons and daughters. But he intercedes for the saints, the Spirit does, according to the will of God. This is what Dr. Knox Chamberlain calls a sovereign intercessor, a sovereign intercessor. And it's hard to escape how verse 27 leads us right to verse 28, right? Look at verse 28, a well-known passage to many of us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. We're going to take a deep dive into this passage in a few weeks. But this is how the Spirit prays. He prays with the knowledge of God's best intentions for us in view. He prays knowing that God determines our best. What is our best? Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The best that God has to offer you is to be made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is supremely joyful in himself. That's what he's making of us. That's what he wants to make us more like himself, because that's the there is no possible better outcome for us to be than for us to be made more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Let me quote Dr. Chamberlain one last time. It is the Spirit who prays that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. It's the Spirit who prays that the work of God, conceived before the foundation of the world and carried forward in calling and justification, might hasten to its completion in the glorification of the saints. When you don't know how to pray, we don't even know what to pray for, when you're at your weakest, the Spirit sees that, and he seizes the opportunity to pray in you and for you. A lot of you know that I pursued and got a doctor of ministry degree through Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. It's a doctor of ministry degree is not a PhD. I'm just going to let you know. It's not the same amount of work. But it involved a number of courses, and it involved a dissertation that I had to write, which was what amounted to a really big paper, right? And so I wanted to pick something that would combine some interests of mine. So I tried to, I have an interest in preaching and in C.S. Lewis. How do you work those two together? So I basically wrote a paper, the title of which was Illustrating the Gospel in Preaching, Using the Fiction of C.S. Lewis. That was my paper. Well, and I enjoyed writing the paper as much as one can enjoy writing a paper, because I was able to delve into preaching and the place of illustration in preaching. And I was also able to delve into the life of C.S. Lewis, who was a fascinating person. His friends and family called him Jack. And as I read the life of Lewis, I began to see how much of his life came out in his fiction. And there's a lot just in Lewis's life to encourage us. Probably the key event in Lewis's life was the death of his mother. When he was 10 years of age, his mother died of cancer. And Lewis, as a child, prayed fervently that God would heal his mother, and he did not, and his mother died. And this is what set Lewis on the path toward atheism, as he would tell it, because he thought that as a child that if he prayed fervently enough and sincerely enough, God would have to answer his prayer. And when that didn't happen, he got really disillusioned, and he began to reject the whole idea of God. So, and he was it was really a nominal Christian home in which he grew up in Ireland. And what adds to the tragedy of Lewis's story is that at age 10, his mother dies of cancer, and his father, who did not know really how to handle his own grief, much less the grief of Lewis and his older brother, Warney, sends Lewis off to a boarding school in England 2 weeks after Lewis lost his mother. And this is the boarding school of which nightmares were made of. And I don't know how Lewis turned out anything close to normal. I'm being serious. It's God's grace. So he goes off to this boarding school and he comes under some really poor influences. And he goes from agnosticism to rank atheism. But then God gets a hold of C.S. Lewis. And in his own language, he becomes the most reluctant convert. As he's exposed to the gospel and to Christian friends, one of whom was J.R.R. Tolkien. And Lewis comes to put his faith in Christ. And then he becomes a defender of the gospel. The book we know as Mere Christianity was a series of radio lectures he gave over the BBC during World War II to encourage the nation during their dark days. And so Lewis then becomes a great writer, as we know. He taught at Cambridge and at Oxford. And as he began to write his fiction, I began to see the life of Lewis in his fiction. And it particularly jumps out at you in his book, The Magician's Nephew, one of those seven books in the Chronicles of Narnia, that seven story series. The Magician's Nephew is the story of the creation of this world of Narnia that Lewis developed. And he describes as the creator and ruler and really the redeemer of Narnia, the character Aslan, the lion, who clearly pictures Jesus. And in that story, the magician's nephew is a young boy named Diggory, who has a mother who's very, very sick. Sound familiar? And so in the story, Diggory, the young boy, knows that Aslan, the great lion, who has the power to create, has the power to heal his mother. And he longs to ask Aslan to heal his mother. And listen to these words of Lewis. He writes that Diggory says to Aslan, the lion, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, he had been looking up at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. And now in his despair, he looked up at his face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. Now think about Lewis writing that. Lewis, the 10-year-old who lost his own mother. Lewis, who had been led into atheism. And now it'd come out. Do you see what? The light bulb had gone off. Lewis grasped Romans 8, 26 and 27. He grasped that God cares. He grasped that God loves him enough to put his spirit within him to pray in and for him. That's the God that Lewis believes in. That's the God that we believe in. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sends this spirit to dwell within us, to help us in our great and monumental weakness, who seizes the opportunity to pray in us and for us. I hope this encourages you, because I know there are folks in this room, I could call you by name, and you have prayed prayers and you've not known how to pray and you're tired of praying. Be encouraged. I encourage myself. God is at work, even in your weakness. And let me just say this, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a place to admit weakness. This table is set to refresh us in the good news that we have an intercessor, a redeemer, who has set the table for us. We didn't earn our place here. God, through Christ, has done it for us and has sent his spirit into our hearts that we might believe. And it's that same spirit who searches our hearts and prays in and for us with groanings too deep for words. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise of Scripture. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to believe in his work. Help us to rely on his work. Help us to be encouraged by his work. And even as we come to this table that reminds us so vividly of the work of Jesus on our behalf to secure our redemption, may we be encouraged greatly and powerfully. Because we need it, because we are weak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.